Morning, friends and brethren. It's good to see you. Take your books. Let's turn to Revelation, the book of Revelation. This is lesson 11 and the last in the series that we've done through the last year. In fact, the last couple of weeks, just spending some time doing an overview, trying to get the big picture of what the Revelation is about. And the purpose behind the writing of the Revelation becomes clear as we read through these chapters. I mean, its purpose, as we started to see last week, was to lift up the saints who are being persecuted, to remind them that they were not alone, to remind them that God sees and God understands their plight, and to tell them that Satan will not win. It is victory to the faithful of the Son of God, and the power of God is no match for Satan. That's the storyline. And that's what becomes even clearer to us in the lesson that we see today. The Apostle John described the incredible scene of the throne. Remember in chapters 4 and 5, just an incredible throne scene. The heavenly beings that were worshiping God, the 24 elders surrounding the throne, and Jesus, the Son of God, sitting at the right hand of the Father. In chapter 5, we read, beginning in verse 8, if you look with me, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth.' And I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" Remember that scene? It's a powerful picture in our mind as we think about these things. And Jesus was the one who had the power now to unlock the mystery. Because the scroll, He was the one who had the power to take the scroll and to open that up. The only one worthy to open the scroll. And yet, though the power of God was revealed to John and to the saints in this vision, the persecution that the saints were receiving in that day was great. Saints have died and were crying out from under the altar. Remember, they were saying, "How long, O Lord?" In chapter 6 and in verse 9, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" The persecution was great, and the persecution was not over. And there were those who were already slain. John had a vision and could see these things, and they were asking, "How much longer? How much longer until the Lord is going to take care of all of this?" Well, the saints at this point had already long ago figured out who the number one enemy was. They were feeling his influence to draw them over to the other side. And they had to wonder, if God is so powerful, and if God wants them to choose to be on His side, why is the Lord ignoring our cries? But the Lord heard every cry. And He wasn't ignoring them. He heard them, and He wasn't very far away from each of them. And the Lord's message through John then was this of hope and comfort. It was a reminder to them that the Lord knew who they were, He heard their cries, and that He was coming for them. That Satan was not going to win. He was not going to win then, that Satan never has won and never will win. And we can find comfort in that same message today. This story is not over, but now we're getting a greater picture of the theme, aren't we? The story continues with a fearful look at the enemy, the evil enemy that was rising up against the saints. A massive crowd of ungodly warriors that were just intent on causing harm to those who were concerned about the Lord's will. But they were no match to the Lord. These evil warriors that were there were no match for the power of God and His army. Remember, we saw last time that there is a battle that's taking place. It's been there for a long time and continues to be there. And it's not something that the Lord does not see, but something that He is active in. He's aware of. To say it more distinctly, the battle between Satan's servants and the Lord's servants is real. As the Apostle Paul said long before, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this age, against the spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. The battle was raging, and we see that in a very real way in the Revelation. But what is also being exposed in the Revelation from God is that Satan is no match for the power of God. The battle was intense. We were introduced last time to the fiery red dragon and the power that he had, great force that he had, the one who tried to destroy the woman who gave birth to the man-child. That, of course, being Christ. And that battle rages on. We go to chapter 12. Chapter 12, and in verses 7 and 8, where we see again, we get a glimpse of this battle that's taking place. Verse 7, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, and they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer." Yes, the battle rages on, but it is God who has the upper hand always. And that fiery red dragon, the dragon, the one against the man-child, the one against the woman, or we might say who's identified as the church, who is he? There's no question about who he is, because verse 9 says, "The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." The fiery red dragon is Satan himself, the number one enemy of the people of God. In chapter 13, we see the beast coming out of the sea. Remember, this is a book that's written in such a figurative way that sometimes we struggle to see the big picture, but those Christians long ago, they understood what John was saying. They understood what he was writing about. In chapter 13, verse 1, this is the vision that John was seeing. "I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads the name of blasphemy." Can you picture that? I mean, there's some things in this book that's just hard for us even to get a grasp of, to try to envision these things. But we can understand that the division is awesome and powerful. Verse 2 goes on to say, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his authority." Oh, now we're seeing even a bigger picture. And so when we see the picture of this beast, he sounds menacing. He's supposed to sound menacing because he's great power. He has a great power that's been given to him by the dragon, power that's been given to him by Satan himself. It was the dragon that gave the beast power and position and authority. So that tells us whose side he's on. In a figurative sense, many would agree that in the bigger picture of this story, this is the persecuting nation. It tells us something about the persecuting government, that of the Roman Empire. Because there's more said of that later as we go on. And John looked, and another beast, this one coming up out of the earth. This one, though, he looks more innocent. Chapter 13 and verse 11. "And I saw another beast coming up out of heaven, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon." So there's a part of this beast that looks innocent, looks like a lamb, that portrays innocence. But don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. He's not innocent at all. He speaks with the voice of the dragon, and the two beasts work together. That's what chapter 13 is about, where you can see these two beasts are working hand in hand against those who would be the people of God. This beast is a false prophet and promotes false religion, chapter 13 tells us, and he has great power to affect this. And the two beasts work together in the persecution of God's people. In chapters 14 through 16, we get another picture. This one helps us to see that the Lord is nearby. He's not unaware of the things that are happening. He is standing as the Lamb of Mount Zion, chapter 14 and verse 1 says. And we read about praises being sung before the throne, and the four living creatures, and the 24 elders, and the thousands who have not defiled themselves, the redeemed of the earth. Yeah, there are those who have been persecuted. There are those who have been slain. But in the bigger picture, John sees, the revelation from God is that there are many who are still faithful. There are many who are still waging the battle. The dragon hasn't got them all. You're not alone, is what he's saying to them. And again in the text, it's the Lord who is the center of the heavenly scene. Praises are being lifted before the one who is on the throne, that being the Lamb of God. And seven angels appear who have with them seven last plagues. Judgment is coming. Judgment from the Lord is coming. For in them the wrath of God is complete. Chapter 15 and verse 1 says. It's in these plagues that the judgment of God is coming. Now, there is detail about the judgments of God that are about to be unleashed. That's what you see in chapter 15 and going into chapter 16. Here's the judgments of God as they are meted out. Powerful, powerful judgments. And the depiction we are given is that the voice of God is coming from the temple and is commanding these seven angels to pour out seven bowls of God's wrath. One comes after another. And the point to notice is God is giving the command for judgment. It is the wrath of God that is being unleashed. The power of Satan has been well documented in the Revelation. We can see the effects of his power. But now when the power of God is being unleashed, it makes the power of Satan look as if it was nothing. Because the power of God is so potent, it is so powerful. God's wrath is being poured out on the ones who have inflicted so much suffering. God has not failed to see the faithful. Judgment is coming on the day of God's choosing. Perhaps Satan has been trying to entice God at different times, you know, to do something, to respond in some way. God will respond when He determines it's time to respond. Even as those who were under the altar were told, you know, back in chapter 6. Remember, there were those who were calling out, those who were saying, "How long, O Lord, how long until you judge and avenge the blood of those who dwell on the earth?" And basically in verse 11, they were told, it's not time yet. But to wait, the Lord will determine when judgment comes. And now John's getting the vision that judgment is starting by the hand of God. And no one would be exempt. Even the scarlet woman sitting on the scarlet beast. Another vision that was about to see. So far we see the enemies of God. We have the fiery red dragon. We have the beast that comes out of the sea. We have the beast out of the land. And now a woman. A beautiful woman. She is dressed in scarlet and adorned with gold. She has precious stones and pearls. She is adorned in such a way to be appealing, to be enticing, and maybe in such a way even to look innocent and pure. But don't be fooled. Don't be fooled because she is not good. She is drunk with the blood of the saints. Chapter 17. She was arrayed beautifully, but she was full of sin. In chapter 17, beginning at verse 4, it says, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Drunk with the blood of the saints. Those who are the martyrs of Jesus. She may have looked beautiful on the outside, but on the inside she is filled with sin. It was an ugly picture. On the outside it may have looked appealing. She may have looked okay on the outside, but no, in the bigger picture, the vision now that John sees, he sees the fuller part of the story. It's not a pretty picture. It's an ugly picture. The woman is a harlot, and those who stand with her, the beasts and the kings of men, they will fall. Now here's the bigger picture that's unfolding. Remember, again, judgment is coming. God has already said judgment was coming. And those who stand on the side of evil, they will fall. And it's the Lamb of God who will prevail. Verse 14. "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and kings of kings, and those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful." The distinction here is being made. Those who would stand with the dragon, or with the beast of the sea, or the beast of the earth, or with the beautiful woman, compared with the one who is the Lamb of God, the one who will overcome them, the Lord of lords, King of kings, the two sides are distinct. And the side of one is that of Satan and those who are his servants, and the side of the other is the Lord, the Lamb of God, and those who are his servants. Now this woman, again, chapter 17 talks about this woman. She is described as Babylon, verse 18. "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of earth." Well, that great city, the great empire, as already has been identified, we've talked about, is that of the Roman Empire. It's probably speaking about Rome. You know, where the judgments of the emperor came from, where the ruling power came from. Oh, but not for much longer. Because that woman, Babylon, well, she's going to fall. The Roman Empire was the most powerful, and it was the Roman Empire who at this time was the one that was inflicting great persecutions on the saints. And so when you think of the scene, the dragon, the beasts, the woman, the powerful empire of Rome. When you think of all of these things, the Christians may have been bewildered and may have asked, how can we win? How can we overcome these powerful enemies? Many have already been killed. They're under the altar. Remember, blood has been spilt. And they cannot win by the power of men, but by the power of the Lamb, the Son of God. He's already been identified. It's already been said that He is the one who will overcome. He is the one to hold on to. And when you think of these great powers of the enemy, they will, one by one, they will all fall. All of them. And the overall lesson of Revelation now is starting to shine through. Because now we've come to that point where evil has been identified. We've come to the point where now you can clearly see the work of Satan and those who are his servants. And you can see their power. You can see the persecution that's been inflicted. Now we're getting a clearer picture of the power of God. The Lamb, the King of Kings. Help was coming. Help in the form of the Son of God. Jesus was telling the saints, He was telling them to not be overcome by evil, but to hold on because help is coming. Our Redeemer, our victorious Savior, He is staged, He is ready now to defeat the evil one. The one who is raised from the grave is ready and He is prepared to do battle. Satan thought he already won. When Jesus was in the grave, Satan thought a great victory had taken place. But it wasn't a victory at all. And so still, Satan has been working to inflict persecution on the saints. And maybe again, he's thinking he has won, he has the upper hand, but he has nothing at all. He has no end. Because the power of God is greater. The power of God is going to be able to put down all of the enemies. In some ways, the story to this point has had some discouraging points. When you think about the saints being persecuted, you think about those under the altar who are being told to wait. When you see the power as it's described of the servants of Satan. But now we see the enemies of the cross. Though they have inflicted pain and persecution on the church, now we see people of God, you know, those who have been overrun by the powers of evil, maybe they looked helpless for a while. Maybe it appeared as though Satan had an upper hand. Maybe it looked like the people of God had no power to overcome evil, but that's not true. That's the message of the revelation. Power to triumph over Satan comes from the one who is mightier than all, the one who is mightier than Satan. And just when Satan believes he has the upper hand, the power of God shines through. And now begins the description of the fall. There is not power greater than that of God. And His judgments are about to begin. The angels with the bowls of judgments are there. They're standing by. It's ready. And the revelation, it's a spiritual story written in a manner for the saints of that day to understand that there's help there. And the signs and figures were ones that they could relate to. We struggled to get the picture of some of the visions. They could understand the greater picture of God's plan. They could see it. They knew what the message was saying. And now, the message of God's power is about to explode. And the strong and the potent efforts of Satan to destroy the faithful of God was going to be brought to a close. All of those mighty powers brought forth by the hand of Satan, one by one, they will fall. All of them. In chapter 18, it's the fall of Babylon. An angel from heaven delivered the word, that mighty city of power and wealth which has come to rule, that which inflicted so much pain on the saints, she will fall. Verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon, the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Babylon has fallen. And though it had not happened yet, it was as good as done. The proclamation has been made that Babylon, or Rome as we said, had been the gathering place for unclean spirits, the text says. That is, all of those of like mind who had partnered with the dragon, who had partnered with Satan. Babylon will be rewarded according to her works. And so when Rome falls, so do all of those attached to her. Other nations, merchants who are trying to capitalize on the power and the wealth of Rome, those caught up in her glory would be pulled down with her. They will all fall. And there will be those who mourn her fall, as chapter 18 would tell us about, verse 9. Those who lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burnings. Those who shared in the spoils of her wealth. When Rome goes down, they go down too. When the wealth is gone, they become destitute. The kings of earth, verses 9 and 10. Those who had aligned themselves with Rome because there was benefit in doing that. When Rome falls, they fall. And the merchants of earth, verses 11 through 16, they will fall. Those with an appetite for the world will mourn her. Merchants who became rich because of her are devastated when she falls. And there would be much lamenting over the fall. Chapter 18, beginning at verse 18. And they cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and they cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate." Absolute will be the judgments of God. The world would mourn Babylon's fall, but the saints on heaven and earth rejoice. Verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." In chapter 19, heaven will prevail. The enemies will be destroyed. Heaven will prevail. The whole multitude of heaven can be heard in a loud voice. Chapter 19 says, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God." They see and they recognize the one from whom all this power has come. And now the tables are turned. Remember those saints crying out in chapter 6, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Remember those saints? Satan thought he was in control, but he never was. Satan was never in control. Now judgment was coming to those who persecuted the saints. And the power of God is about to be demonstrated again. God's power is evident throughout the ages, but in a profound way in these days to these saints, God's power is demonstrated. It is God who is above all. It is God who has all power and who is in the place of making judgment. God is the one making judgment. And the voices of heaven sing His praises, we see in chapter 19, beginning verse 2. "For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged the blood of His servants at her hand." And again they say, "Alleluia," and her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, and you who fear Him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord is omnipotent reigns. And let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." So judgment is being made. And we can see the picture of the Lamb of God. And we can see her bride. The bride of Christ is described in Scripture as the church. The saints of God. They are ready. Those who are holy and pure are ready for the marriage. And so, the picture now is changing. It's changing in a dramatic way. In a dramatic way. And entering into the scene now is this white horse. Power and honor and glory belong to God. Now we're back to this figurative scene. We've seen the dragon, we've seen the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth and the heart of the woman. Now we enter in the other side, the white horse. The one who sat on him is called faithful and true, who came to make righteous judgment, who came to make war. Who can stand against the foe? Who can fight against the evil one? Who can avenge the blood of the saints? The Son of God. That's who. In chapter 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And with righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." We know who's on the white horse, don't we? I mean, it's the Lord who is described. Even like back in chapter 1 when there was this picture drawn of the Lord, the Alpha and the Omega, the one with the sword from his mouth and fire in his eyes. Here he is again. And now he has come to make judgment. Babylon has already fallen. Babylon has already down. And now there is more judgment. Now the beast fell, along with the kings of the earth, and the armies, and the false prophet, and those who worshipped his image. Chapter 19, and in verse 19, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their enemies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Judgment has begun. And it's in short order that the Lord has taken care of those who are the persecutors of the church. It's in short order that the power of God is seen in this dramatic way. And the false prophets and the beast cast into the lake of fire, judgment is made. And the rest were killed by the sword of the Lord. One by one they fall. And so the power of God is that which stands so great. He's not done. Next is the dragon, chapter 20. The dragon, the one who has been identified as Satan himself. Chapter 20, verse 1. "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. And after these things, he must be released for a little while." Satan's power is restrained. It's not to say that Satan has no power, but that Satan is restrained. Restrained, and then he no longer is allowed to bring about the kind of persecution that he did in John's day. He's cast into a pit. And the souls under the altar in verse 6, remember them? They come up again. What about them? Verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The reference to 1,000 years, we shouldn't get caught up with that. The symbols and the signs throughout the book, these figurative things, it means for this period of time, something has happened. How long is that time? I don't know. But what I do know is those who were under the altar are not under the altar anymore. But now they live. Now they live again, and now they are living with the Lord. And you know, there's a lot said these days about this 1,000 year. We've talked about that some in the class, some of the religions today that talk so much about the 1,000 year reign of Christ, 1,000 years here on the earth, is what many say and talk about. And yet when we read about this 1,000 years here in the text, and this is where you find it. You don't find it anywhere else. All of the references that people make today, the Lord is going to come again and He's going to reign for 1,000 years here on earth. This is where they're coming from. You take this text out, they have nothing to say about that. Quite frankly, they have little to say about it being in there. Because here again, you know, when we think about this 1,000 year, many talk about the 1,000 year reign of Christ on earth, and yet not one thing is said about Christ reigning on earth. Not one thing is said about them living in paradise on earth for 1,000 year reign. This is where they're bringing that from. But there's not a thing said about that at all. Nothing there at all. The point is that the Lord was going to overcome Satan in a powerful and in a significant way. And there are many who talk about us living with Christ, living in paradise on earth during 1,000 year reign. And yet, you know, this about us living with Christ for this 1,000 year reign, if we are faithful to Him, but we, as in us today, are not even in the context of this passage. We're not in this story. It's not talking about us. Whatever this period of time is being referred to involved the saints who were beheaded and killed for the cause of Christ, those under the altar. That's who it's speaking about. The fall of Babylon, the fall of the beast, the fall of the false prophet, the fall of dragon, and Satan himself, they all fell. One by one, the Lord has cast judgment on them. And when this 1,000 years is over, whatever that period of time is meant to be, Satan will be released from prison and will go out and deceive. Verses 7 through 10 speak of that. It's just for a period of time. Should the saints worry? Should this cause great concerns to the saints long ago? Or should that cause great concern for us today? Remember, the Lord knows His own. That's been identified. And knows His own. And when Satan gathers up his ministers to practice evil, the Lord will be aware of that. Verse 9 says, "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Past tense. And when the pagan forces stand against the kingdom of God, they stand no chance against the power of God. Chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and the beast and the false where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's the picture we have of the judgment of the Lord against those who are Satan's ministers. We close up in chapter 21 and 22, seeing the glorified people of God. A woman is identified, not the harlot, not the woman we saw before. Oh no, this woman is different. This is a woman of purity. Chapter 21, verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's the people of God depicted in a beautiful way as a holy city, as a bride adorned for her husband. As we said already, the church is described in Scripture as the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5. It's only the pure that belong to Christ, not those defiled by the harlot, but those who have looked to God and who are committed to being His people. God knows His own and will bless them. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He shall dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." You know, how many times through Scripture can we read a phrase such as that? Through the Old Testament, God called Israel time and again to be His people. He would be their God. And here in the final book, in the final revelation, in the last page, the people of God are finally identified as those who are His people. He is their God. Verse 4, "And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." God knows His own. And He knows those who walk with Satan. The Lord is coming. And coming for what? He's going to come. He's coming to defend His people. In chapter 22, the last two verses of the text, verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." That's the final words the apostle writes to those Christians long ago in a message to give them hope, to remind them that the Lord is coming to defend His people, that He knows who they are. To the suffering of the Lord, the suffering the Lord is saying, it won't be long. I am coming quickly, He says. And Revelation gives us a picture of God's glorified people, a view even beyond this life. And it's a constant reminder to us that that this life is temporary. This life is just for a little while, and then comes the judgment. And then we will stand before the Lord, before the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is the beginning and the end. He will be there, and He will judge those who are His own. And so for us, we need to choose wisely, because we know Satan and his servants, they will lose. Always they lose. And Christ and His servants have victory. There may be some suffering that we face and deal with in this life. That's okay. It's for a little while. It's temporary. But then comes the Lord, and judgment will be made. And which side will we be on? We can see in every case that those who were the servants of Satan were destroyed. They fell. One by one, they fell. They could not withstand the judgment and the power of God. And come the final day of judgment, it will be the same way. And Christ and those who are His will be victorious. Which side will we be on? I want to be on the Lord's side. I want to be on the side of the redeemed. Christ came to redeem mankind. That's why He died. That's why He was the sacrifice of God, to shed His blood, that which has the power to remove our sin. Have you touched that blood? Have you been baptized into Jesus Christ for remission of sins? If you need to respond to the gospel, please don't delay. Would you come as we stand and sing?